It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, how can I follow Jesus when I've had so many negative religious experiences? In fact, why should anyone become a Christian when there's been so much obvious hypocrisy in the church? Well, my friend, I sympathize. I really do. And I'm not going to act like there hasn't been hypocrisy in the church. Of course there has been. That's true of other religions too, but we'll just keep it to Christianity today. Many have had bad experiences with church, and sometimes it's not bad because of the behavior of the church, just the boredom of the church. Maybe as a kid, you were dragged to Sunday school against your will. Maybe you used to throw spit wads as Mrs. Pumpernickel tried desperately to interest you in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. You may have grown up listening to long sermons, anxiously looking at your watch to see how much of the game you were missing at home on TV as the pastor made his 16th point. Or perhaps you were not raised as a Christian. Instead, you have merely encountered Christians. Maybe some obnoxious personality tried to shove the gospel down your throat using all the tact of a lawnmower in a barbershop. Or possibly your rapport with Christianity had nothing to do with evangelism, but you have seen enough of life to observe that people who go to church often behave worse than the non-religious. Hypocrisy is often cited as a reason to reject the claims of Christ, and it is perhaps the most understandable reason. When the philosopher Bertrand Russell was asked why he never became a Christian, one of his chief complaints came from an observation that so few Christians seemed to take the teachings of Jesus seriously. A hypocrite is one who acts contrary to his or her beliefs. They state one thing, they do something else. They state a standard for everyone else. They personally do not live up to the standard, or at least not all the time. Now, I don't think anyone, Christian or otherwise, is completely free of this trait. I must certainly confess to such reoccurring inconsistency. At the same time, we must also remember that when Christians sin, that alone is not necessarily hypocrisy. It's sin. I'm not watering down sin. I'm not justifying sin. But sin is not unique to Christians. It's our joint heritage as human beings. And here's the thing. Unless a Christian is defining his beliefs and lifestyle as having reached sinless perfection, then such actions are not contradictory to the claim. The fact that we all sin and all need forgiveness is exactly our message. Now, if I did not live consistently with the message, that would be another story. That would be hypocrisy, the exact definition of hypocrisy. What would be some examples of not living up to the message? Well, if, for example, I offered the gospel to some, but not to others. If I taught that God forgives everyone and then refused to forgive certain people myself, that would be hypocrisy. If I claimed that it was important for you to go to church, but not for me to go to church, that would be hypocrisy. You get the idea. But simply sinning, that, ironically, is part of our message. That demonstrates the consistency of our message that we all sin, that we all need Christ. I do not claim to be perfect because I call myself a Christian. My claim is that of a covenant relationship with God in which He is at work in my life, slowly but surely changing the inner character. I have had many instances of downright rebellion against His rule in my heart, even after I repent and focus on God as much as I can with each individual thing He's trying to teach me. All that means is that I'm better than I was yesterday, but not as good as I will be tomorrow. What God does with me, he is willing to do with anyone. I am not superior or singled out in any way. Now, another important part of this discussion, although the born-again person does not claim perfection, we must also keep in mind that many of the people who call themselves Christians are not really Christians at all. It is easy for people to use this title because of the strong Christian influence upon Western civilization. This has created a variety of pseudo-Christian traditions, from the sincere, faithful church attendee who does not understand what it means to know Jesus personally, to the horrible, bloodthirsty murderer of the Inquisition who did not seem to share even the slightest resemblance to the simple, loving message of the New Testament. My own people, the Jews, have been hounded and murdered for centuries in the name of Christianity, and this shameful horror kept me blinded to the real Jesus for quite some time. If hypocrisy is your concern, it may surprise you to learn that you actually have something in common with Jesus, because Jesus hated religious hypocrisy and preached against it quite often. As a matter of fact, the religious rulers and hypocrites of his day were responsible for turning him over to the Romans for execution. I'm reading now from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Here's what Jesus says about hypocrisy. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This interesting discourse given early in Jesus' ministry proved to be very prophetic. Therefore, hypocrisy in the church, while sad, is not a phenomenon which contradicts the words of Christ, for he not only spoke of hypocrisy, but hypocrisy in his own name. And it is Jesus himself and his claims that we are testing, not the church. Try to imagine some mere man, ambitious, anxious to start a following, gathering people together before things even get rolling and saying, hey, can I have your attention? Great turnout. I just want you to know that many of you who call yourselves my followers will be cast into hell by me personally. Just thought you should know. Not very likely. Such chilling honesty suggests from the onset that there is more to Jesus than meets the eye. He is making it clear that regardless of terminology or sworn allegiance, true Christians have two minimum qualities. First, a personal relationship with God. The term know, to know in Greek, referred to an intimate knowledge, a relationship. And then the second thing that we learn here, very obvious, an obedience to God follows this relationship. Although elsewhere in Scripture, it is made clear that sinless perfection cannot be obtained in this life, Jesus is nevertheless telling us that true followers are at least on God's path. And his words here in Matthew let us in on a little secret. Those who aren't truly on the road with God can perform mighty religious deeds, even supernatural ones in some cases. This is a scary and sobering thought. Still, we conclude that religious hypocrisy is not a genuine reason with which to reject the real Jesus and his true teachings. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
This is Bob Siegel. As a Christian apologist, I hear scorning and ridicule all the time from Bible skeptics and unbelievers. Some churches will still respond to such people with love and understanding. Others do not.
You Christians are such morons. There's no proof that God exists, and only a pea brain would believe in miracles. Wake up! Step into the 21st century. Besides, Christianity is responsible for most of the world's problems.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Relax, my friends. That's not the kind of response you'll get from Skyline Church. We welcome you just as you are, with all your doubts, all your questions, and all your concerns. Your problems with religion are understandable, and I promise at Skyline you'll experience the love of Jesus Christ, not the revenge of a Sith Lord.
Skyline Church.
Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to talk about my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist, but let me tell you something. In my many years of interactions with skeptics, doubters, and even seekers, I have found that the vast majority of their problems with Christianity stem from previous church experiences. Yes. What's more, many of their concerns are valid and serve as inspiration for this book. While defending the truth of the Bible and the importance of the gospel message, I nevertheless take an honest look at the way Christians interact with each other. From the larger issues of putting our leaders on too high a pedestal, to the unfair judging of the way another person worships, to the unsolicited advice which claims to have been led by the Spirit of God. Of course, and I do believe the Spirit of God speaks, I do, but a lot of times Christians are putting words in his mouth. Who are we kidding? My friends, this simple, easy read will strike a chord of familiarity with anyone involved in church life. It's a call to lay aside the unimportant issues that distract us and return to the heart of Christian community.
The Many Myths About Ministry by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
For the next couple of days, I'm going to be doing a series called Hope and the Promises of God. Now, there are a lot of promises. Let me tell you right from the onset, I have done whole radio shows on some of these promises. I will do other whole radio shows on others that I haven't gotten to yet. So you need to view this as kind of an overview. If I'm leaving you wanting for more information and more detail, then probably there's another Bob Siegel show that you can listen to that will supply it. And I will peg and flag a few of them, letting you know about them. What I'm going to do first, though, is read every promise that we have. Well, I say every promise. The Bible's filled with promises. These are big ones, key ones, ones that came to my mind. If you've been a Christian for any length of time and you're listening right now, I'm sure you can think of a few that I left out. I do think I've got the most crucial, the most important, but what do I know? You probably thought of one even more important. Well, not more important than salvation, and that's the first. Let me first read every one of them. We won't comment on all of them today. And like I said, I have other radio shows that comment in detail, but it is my purpose over the next few days to comment on every one of these at least a little bit. But first, I'm going to just list them without commenting on them at all. The promises of God, salvation to all who accept Christ. Those are really controversial words to people. There's a lot of people going, what are you talking about? Why should I have to accept Christ to be saved? Okay, but anyway, if you're willing, if you're interested, there is salvation to all who accept Christ. That is a promise. Very related to that, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, promises to come and indwell all who have accepted Christ, offering a personal relationship with God. Along with the Holy Spirit, signs and wonders are given to the church. Now, this is something very controversial, and I'm not saying that every Christian experiences the same signs and wonders in their lives, but signs and wonders are given to the church. The church is not a building. The church which is the people. It's another way of saying signs and wonders are given to the assembly of Christians. Related to this promise is spiritual gifts. We all receive at least one, maybe more gift from God, but they are distributed according to His will. He decides what gifts we get. Here's one that's very important. We will never be tempted beyond what we can bear. More on that, more on all of these. Here's another one. God gives us a peace that passes all understanding. That's interesting. Promise number 7, God will never forsake us. Promise number 8, and this is something Christians argue about, but I can prove it from the Bible. Followers of Christ cannot lose their salvation. Promise number 9, deliverance from the demonic. Yes, there is a demonic world. There are demonic spirits. They actually exist. But if you are a Christian and demons are messing with your life, or if you're not a Christian and you want to get rid of some demons and give your life to Christ, I'm not saying everybody that isn't a Christian has demons, but some of them are. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, if demons are messing with your life, there's a promise that you can be delivered from them. The next promise, answers to prayer, with some stipulations that we'll discuss. Promise number 11, in times of persecution, God will give us courage. Promise number 12, there is a promise of Christ's return. Now watch out for all those wackos that are going to try to tell you when it happens, but there is a promise that it will happen someday. And so, of course, promise number 13, related to that, we do not know the day or the hour of His return. The next promise you're not going to like. Most of them sounded pretty good up to now, didn't they? But God does promise some things that He knows we're not going to like. They're necessary. They're for our good, but we're not going to like them. Okay, no more suspense. Promise of trials. When you give your life to Christ, that doesn't mean every trial in life is over. You will experience trials. But you'll like the next promise better, because promise number 15, there's a promise that the trials will eventually end. Well, that's good news. Promise number 16, nothing can happen in your life without God allowing it. Now, that doesn't mean that God causes it. That doesn't mean it's even God's will for it to happen. But God allows human beings to do a lot of things with their free wills. Nevertheless, no circumstance, whether good, whether bad, could happen unless God at least allows it. I find that comforting, because I like a God who is in control of the universe. That doesn't mean, once again, that He's superseding our free will, but control in the sense that nothing can happen without His permission. Here's one that comes up a lot. What if a baby dies without accepting Christ? If babies die as babies, they will go to heaven. That does not take away from the sadness and utter horror and tragedy of a loved one being lost, but there is at least the comfort that if babies die, we can know where they are, and they're in a good place. Here's one, and this one I did talk about just recently, just a couple of weeks ago. Sincere ignorance is taken into consideration. So this one isn't just about the baby. What if some adult is living in some part of the world and they never heard of Jesus Christ? Well, there's a passage in Scripture that tells us God will take ignorance into consideration. I wish we had more detail, but we do know a little bit about this. Healing, supernatural healing from diseases. This is something that comes up often in discussion, and there are some healing promises. Again, that's one I'll need to do an entire show on. But there are times God heals people. There are times God doesn't heal people. There are promises related to the kind of healing He will do, the kind of healing where we don't necessarily have a guarantee, but it might happen. Whole subject in its own right. Okay, so now that I've read all the promises and told you what they are, let's go through and talk with a little more detail. I'm going to do a few today. Promise number 1, salvation to all who accept Christ. The Bible teaches that all of us are born with a sinful nature. Sin is one of those religious words that Christians don't take enough time to discuss or define. I think it's very important to define our terminology. The Bible defines sin as selfishness. Not positive self-esteem, but the kind of selfishness that says, I'm always looking out for number 1, me. The kind of selfishness where we are making decisions sometimes at other people's expense. And even if we're not doing that through our actions, we have all kinds of selfish thoughts inside. As a matter of fact, anything in the Bible that's listed as a sin, I could show you how it's selfish. I'll give you a real obvious example. The Bible says, do not steal. Well, if you care about somebody, Jesus said, as you would have people treat you, treat them. This fulfills the law and the prophets. Well, if sin is a violation of God's law and the summation of God's law is to treat people, we always call that the golden rule, treat people the way you would want to be treated. Well, then if somebody says, why is this a sin or that a sin? All I have to do is show them why it's selfish. Do not steal. Well, if you're treating somebody else the way you want to be treated, you wouldn't want somebody stealing from you. Do not commit adultery. Would you want your spouse sleeping around behind your back? Well, then you don't do that to somebody else and their spouse. Do not murder. That's one that's so obvious. You don't want to get murdered, do you? So don't murder. Now, there are some a little more nuanced than that where you have to connect the dots a little more. But I can take anything in the Bible that's called a sin and show a person how it is selfish. And since your own conscience condemns your own selfishness, people actually agree. Sometimes you have to dig a little bit and show them they agree, but people actually agree on sin. Now, what God did to forgive sin is he became a man at a certain time in history. He called himself Jesus, and on the cross, in some metaphysical way that we do not understand, he paid for our sins. So what is our response? What is expected of us? Very little, but there is something expected. John chapter 1, and I'm starting with verse 12, and I'm going to read on to verse 13. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Well, let me talk first of all about this thing, children of God. You're always hearing people say, well, we're all God's children. That's not exactly true. We're all God's creation. God loves all of us. God would like all of us to become his children. He offers to adopt us as his children. We're in this orphanage right now, this spiritual orphanage. If you want to become God's child, you can, but you do that by receiving Christ. When the Spirit of God, and that's our next promise that we're going to look at, when the Spirit of God comes into your heart, you become a born-again Christian. It's called born-again because you have become a child of God. Let me, by way of reminder right now, say that the word believe in Greek meant something very different than what we talk about today. It included obedience. It included believing something so strongly that you trusted in it, relied upon it, adhered to it. They're not saying that if you just happen to believe in Jesus, then you're automatically going to go into heaven. They are saying that you have to make a decision to obey Jesus. Now, we are incapable with our selfish nature of obeying him. We can try to. We'll fall flat on our faces. That's why it's not just about the forgiveness offered on the cross for our sins, where Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, our selfishness. He then offers to give the Holy Spirit, and that leads us to promise number two. The Holy Spirit is going to help us in our obedience. Luke chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And John 14, starting with verse 25 and moving on to verse 26, Jesus says, all this I have spoken while still with you. He's saying this at the Last Supper. He's giving his farewell address. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. My friends, the Bible says that God exists as three persons. Somehow these three persons make up one Godhead. So it's not a teaching in polytheism. It's not a teaching in three gods. We had in eternity past God the Father, God the Word, sometimes called God the Messenger, and God the Holy Spirit. That second person, God the Word, God the Messenger, he's the one who became a human being. He's now called God the Son in the sense that he was born miraculously through the Virgin Mary, and he gave up the power of God and the glory of God and the mind of God. And as a man, he lived in dependence upon God to be an example to us. And one of the things he did was he depended not only on the Father, who was in his original true form, and the Holy Spirit, who was in his original true form, but through the Holy Spirit, he did miracles. Through praying to the Father, he experienced answers to prayer. And then he said to his disciples, after I go, this same Holy Spirit, this same third person of the Godhead, will come and indwell you and help you in your life. Well, if you feel like I've just barely whet your appetite, it's because I have. We will talk more about these many wonderful promises of God. In the meantime, this is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the law offices of Matthew Simone.